How many of you go back to Worldwide Days who were baptized in Worldwide Church of God? Quite a number. So you remember the history, what happened there in the mid-80s. I was too, by the way, in the 70s. In the mid-80s, the Worldwide Church of God came under new ownership. Mr. Armstrong was getting old, and he chose a successor to own and control his organization, and little did he suspect that he was giving ownership over to people who did not believe the Bible or did not understand the Bible the way he did, the way that you and I do. They understood it in a quite Protestant way. And in the 30 years since then, many people that I have known, many people that you probably have known, have also gone back to that same Protestant doctrine. Or if they hadn't known it before, they didn't go back to it, they discovered it. But many people. And always at the center of those Protestant doctrines is the idea that all you need to do is believe. Believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is all you need. And thus, if that's all you need, then attempting to do anything beyond that is works righteousness. They get that idea from Paul's writings. For example, in Galatians 5, verse 4, it says, I'll just quote one verse. I have all these in my notes, so I don't have to turn there. One verse says, Christ is just an example. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So in Protestant thought, that means things like the Sabbath. If you try to please God by keeping the Sabbath, you are fallen from grace. And the Protestant interpretation of Paul's meanings about the law, I think, rests mainly on the understanding of who his opponents were and what they were trying to accomplish, what they were teaching, what kind of works of law were they advocating and that Paul was opposing. You know, some of Paul's words are indeed rather hard to understand because they're not often read with a background knowledge of who those guys were, who were the opponents. If you read Paul without the context of who they were, you might make up your own meaning of what he meant, which I think is what most of the world does. So in the interest of heading off any more of us falling prey to those ideas, I want to make a few points today about those opponents. It's a big subject, can only scratch the surface, but a few points. Things that will be, or should be, kept in mind about Paul's opponents, lest we rest the scriptures. So I'm going to start and stay mostly in Acts 15 and the book of Galatians today. I'm going to start with Acts 15. You might just leave your Bible open at Acts 15 for a while. This is the first appearance of opponents. I think it's significant. Verse 1 says, "And certain men which came down from Judea," that is, they came to Antioch, "taught the brethren there and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Certain men, unnamed men, certain unnamed men. That's where my title comes from today, by the way. Certain men. Who were they? Luke's account doesn't elaborate them on them. He doesn't name them, perhaps not to dignify them with fame. But I have 5 points to make about this chapter and things we should keep in mind as to what it means. Number one is, though they are from Judea, they do not represent the church. They do not represent the Jerusalem church. James' letter to the churches at the end of this chapter is quite explicit that they do not represent him. Verse 24, "Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds," he says, "although we gave them no instructions." These certain men, I think quite obviously, were not a party of James, as some commentators will suggest. They will suggest that these were Jewish Christians who later caused trouble in others of Paul's churches, But it is plain here. It's plain here in this chapter, in Acts 15, that though they were from Judea, they did not represent the church. That's point one. Point two. There are many Jewish ideas in the first century that did not represent the Bible, did not represent Judaism. Now, it is true that only Jewish sects would advocate circumcision, subject to circumcision. They were Jews, sure, but circumcision doesn't necessarily mean Judaism or Judaism's ideas. There were many more ideas among Jews in the first century than just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know, for example, of a sect who hid the scrolls down in Qumran by the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea Scrolls reveal that sect practiced ritual bathing and extreme concerns for ritual purity. And in fact, there is a document in the Dead Sea Scrolls that calls that kind of obsession with ritual purity works of law. It's the only other appearance of that phrase outside of Paul's writings. It's on the subject of ritual purity. But they were just one example of variations within the Jews. Then there was all the whole subject of Greek philosophy, Hellenism, and its influence on the Jews. We know that Greek philosophy invaded the Jews from many sources. Josephus, number one, Josephus describes a numerous sect in Judea that the Bible never mentions, called the Essenes. Describes them as very ascetic and very devout. But, he says, the Essenes were believers in the immortal soul. That comes from Hellenism. Greek, particularly Platonic belief in the immortal soul, it seems to me to be quite foundational to the whole problem of heresy within the New Testament. I think it spawns their speculations about where that soul comes from, which God gave that soul, and where does that soul go to after you die. That's a foundation of heresy. We also have full text of a writer in Alexandria, Egypt, a Jew named Philo of Alexandria. You know, Alexandria was a big city. It was second only to Athens as far as it being a center of Greek philosophy. And down there, the philosopher Philo wrote metaphorical interpretations of the Bible, trying to reconcile the Bible and Hellenistic or Greek philosophy and religion. That's one example of the invasion of Greek thought into the Jews. Thirdly, we have the Gnostic. The Gnostic library discovered at Nag Hammadi. That was discovered in 1945. The library is a mixture of Christian speculations and Jewish speculations, and certainly founded on Greek ideas. Even among that library was a copy of Plato's Republic. It's probably buried in the 4th century, but it contains documents that were both Jewish and Christian, pre-Christian Jewish speculations about Greek ideas. Much more radical, however, than Philo's. And fourthly, we have the Book of Acts, which tells us that there were divisions among the Jews between the Hebrews and the Greeks. Luke calls them the Grecians. Acts 9, for example, is where the Grecians tried to kill Paul when he first was converted and went to Jerusalem. It was the Grecians, the Greek Hellenistic Jews, who tried to kill him. And we see Jews of Alexandria and Jews of Asia Minor disputing with Stephen. They were heavily Hellenized Jews. Just examples of the various thoughts within Jews of that first century. Then there was mysticism. There was mysticism in among the Jews. Take Acts 13, verse 6, if you want to note it. That's the story of Bar-Jesus. When Paul and Barnabas went to Cyprus, they confronted a man named Bar-Jesus. It says in Acts 13, 6, and when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, unto Paphos, rather, they are on Cyprus, unto the city of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, a Jewish sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. And even the wise men, if you look at the wise men who came to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem from the east, the word wise men is the same word used in Acts 13 for Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer. No, they were mystic. In some sense, the wise men from the east represented Babylonian and Greek, probably, influences in first century Jews. And then, thirdly, there was the classic case of the strange mystical Jew or Samaritan, which was Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8, verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, you're saying, well, he's not a Jew. But he was educated in Alexandria among the Hellenized Jews. That according to Clement. He's only mentioned as living in Samaria, and some sources will say he was Samaritan, but others believe that he was Jewish. In fact, Josephus says there was a Jew named Simon who was a magician. That's in Antiquities 27:1. So Simon Magus might have been a Jew. Either way, doesn't matter. He came from a background, either way, whether he was Samaritan, Jewish, they practiced circumcision among the Samaritans. And so he's illustrative of the strange ideas floating around first century Jews. Now, one thing to keep in mind about these stories is in the book of Acts is that the book of Acts was written in about 63. This is, 6 years after the problem in Galatia. It's right during Paul's imprisonment, his writing letters such as Colossians about their heresy problem in Colossae. Paul is looking back in the book of Acts at the things that shaped Paul's ministry. And he highlights here by name Simon Magus as having had some kind of an influence. I think he's probably had a great influence on the problems that Paul fought throughout his ministry. The certain men of Acts 15 are obviously Jews, and they claim to be Christians, and they're advocating circumcision. But we've seen above, in those examples above, that there were Jews who varied greatly from obsessive ritual purity rituals, to Hellenistic thought, to mysticism, and those only scratched the surface. There were many more. We know of many others in those days. The certain men might not have been members of any one of those particular groups, but the point is that these are just examples, that their circumcision, their belief in circumcision did not imply that they were Pharisees or like Pharisees. Their ideas came from Jewish ideas that would be very strange to our ears today. Number three, the issue here in Acts 15 is only circumcision. It's only circumcision. Now, there are a couple of verses that would seem to say otherwise here. In Acts 15, verse 5 says, "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Two things. What is deceptive or a little misleading about this translation is that the word "and" here is not the normal word for "and," meaning this and this. That word for "and" is used thousands of times in the New Testament, but this word that's translated "and" here is only used a couple hundred times in the New Testament, and it really means "and so." And so, circumcise them, and so, or thereby, or in order to keep the law of Moses, or circumcise them in obedience to the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not the issue, but to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And B, The second case, the second verse that's a little misleading here in Acts 15 is verse 24. There's a doubtful phrase here that has crept into the Greek text and is translated in your Bible, probably. Verse 24 says, "For as much as we have heard that certain men went out from us, which went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls." And then comes this phrase, "saying you must be circumcised and keep the law." That phrase is not original. "To whom we gave no such commandment." It is in your King James Bible. It is in the New King James Bible. But it is not in the best Greek texts. If you look at the Nestle text or the United Bible Society text from which all modern translations are translated, all the best Greek texts, it's not there. It was added as a comment, as an explanatory comment, long before it was translated probably into English. But the English translators in the 16th century copied that explanational point in. You won't find it in the New International or the English Standard or the New American Standard or the New English or the Revised Standard or many more of the new translations. It's not there. It probably was not there in the original. They wanted to say that the conference decided that Christians are not to keep the Jewish law. But that's not what it says. In their zeal and copying that comment, they have obscured the fact that the issue was only circumcision. There was no question at the conference about the rest of God's law, such as the Sabbath or the holy days. The conference reviewed the scriptures. I think they spent days, maybe weeks, in Bible study, studying the Old Testament, studying the scriptures of what is necessary to enter the people of God. And that would be a pattern of what was necessary to enter the church. And they confirmed that God had shown that circumcision was no longer necessary. It had been changed. And they concluded then in verse 20 that they abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. But circumcision was left out of that list because of what the scriptures said. It wasn't about the rest of the law. Verse 21. "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." In other words, all the principles of the law, you know, fairness, kindness to people, faithfulness to God, the main principles of the law are available, he's saying, every Sabbath day, in both the Jewish synagogues and the Christian assemblies. They can hear the rest of the law every Sabbath. When they attend church, by the way, on the Sabbath. But these four things we found in the law still apply. Idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood. The rest is unchanged. I mean, that is unchanged. And the rest is unchanged. The point is that circumcision was the issue, and only circumcision was the issue in this chapter, in this conference. Point four, and circumcision had already been settled in the church. It had already been settled. Initially, they thought circumcision would be required. Of course, initially they thought all Christians were going to be Jews. But in Acts chapter 10, we know that Peter had a vision. God gave him a dramatic vision, and the conclusion was in 10:28, where Peter says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean, that I should go to the Gentiles." And he goes to Cornelius and his family, and though they were not Jews and they were not circumcised, the Holy Spirit was given to them in somehow very dramatic, obvious fashion, and they were baptized. Chapter 10. And in chapter 11, Peter then goes back to Jerusalem and tells the whole church. and that they can hardly believe it. They don't have to be, you know, Gentiles, and they don't have to be circumcised. Acts 11:18 says, when they heard these things, that is, Peter explains the whole story, the miracle, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then the baptism. When he explains it, he says in 11:18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. And they held their peace, the whole church. Former Pharisees, former priests, all of them. God had dramatically settled the issue. And this was in 41 through 44 AD, somewhere in there. So now it's 5 to 9 years later, and Paul and Barnabas were at the conference in Jerusalem in 49 AD. And it's true that at that point there were some still in Jerusalem who were unclear. Verse 5 does say, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, church members, good church members, that they had been Pharisees and they believed in the scriptures, saying that it was needful to circumcise them. Note, however, these were not the certain men. These were church brethren who believed. But they had the impression that we ought to follow the scriptures. And the scriptures said pretty clearly that they should be circumcised, if they're males, of course. They had to be reminded at the conference of the miracles back in Acts chapter 10 and of the prophecies that the physical rite would be replaced. But after they reviewed the evidence, they all came to an agreement. Verse 22. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church, all of them, everybody there, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with the letter explaining that they don't have to be circumcised. There's no word here of any men having to go back to Antioch and confess that they were wrong, that they had changed their mind. They didn't have to go back because they never came. There was a consensus among everybody at the Jerusalem conference. Which brings me to point 5 here, which is that the certain men did not go to Jerusalem. And that is in itself an indication that they were not interested in what the apostles and the elders had to say. They had probably, well, we know they came from Judea. It says so. They came down from Judea. They had probably already disputed this with the apostles. They had already tried to persuade the Jerusalem church to require circumcision, and they had been rebuffed. And they knew what the apostles thought and what they would say at this conference. That's why they never went to Jerusalem. They already knew. They had no respect for the opinion of the apostles in Jerusalem. They considered their own gospel superior to that of the apostles in Jerusalem. And James explicitly, we know, at the end of this chapter, denies that he had sent them to Antioch. They were there on their own authority and troubled the church. They never went back to Antioch to confess that they had been wrong, because they never thought they were wrong. Where did they go? What happened to those certain men? Chapter 15 never says what happened to them. But I suspect they went on to greener pastures. That's why they went to Antioch in the first place, because there were greener pastures there. They'd already probably been rebuffed in Jerusalem. They went to Antioch to find greener pastures, and now they went on to find more greener pastures. And Paul and Barnabas had just come back from greener pastures and announced that the Gentiles of Asia Minor had been converted. Well, the conference was in about 49, and the problem in Galatia didn't occur until about 57, so I don't think it was the same men. At least it didn't take them 8 years to get from Antioch to Galatia. So maybe not the same men, but I think they imitated Paul and Barnabas' success in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Eventually, I personally think, they or men very much like them went to Galatia and to other places in the region, because we see the same problems in Colossae and in Corinth and throughout Paul's churches. Interesting to me is that the Apostle John makes a statement. The Apostle John was there at the conference, undoubtedly, with all the apostles. And some 30 years later, after that conference, John is the pastor of Ephesus in Paul's churches. That was in the 80s or the 90s. So it's 30 or 40 years later after the conference that John is writing 1 John. But just note this scripture. This verse is interesting from 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19 says, and he's talking about the Antichrist, those who are preaching another gospel in 1 John. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." I think he is recalling the origin of the problem. I think it perfectly fits as an explanation of where this circumcision issue came from. They came from Judea, from the presence of James, but they did not represent the church or James. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Seems to me to clearly be the case of the men who came to Antioch, and it relates the origin of the problem that was clearly related to what troubled the church right to the end of the first century. Let's turn now to the opponents in Galatia. Turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians, as I said, was written about 57, about 8 years after the conference. From Corinth, Paul has gotten news of inroads being made into his churches in Galatia by another gospel, and he's writing this as a response to that emergency. And in the first chapter, he gets right to the point about the dangers of this gospel and who's preaching it. And I'm saying that the preachers in Galatia were similar to the ones in Antioch. Point one, they did not represent the Jerusalem church. Just like the certain men of Acts 15, they did not represent the Jerusalem church. Paul describes them in chapter 2 as false brethren, unawares brought in. They did not respect James or the apostles of Jerusalem, let alone represent them. They weren't there representing them. In fact, they claim that Paul is not a true apostle. They claim that Paul is not spiritual. He has not had a revelation directly from the Christ, and they claim they have. How do I know this? Well, we'll get to it. The scriptures imply this. Paul's response implies this. Instead, they claim that Paul's just a carnal apostle. All he knows is what he's just read from scripture and what he's heard from other people, specifically the apostles of Jerusalem. And that is why here in the first chapter we see Paul goes out of his way to deny that he was taught by those very apostles. Verse 11. 11 through 12, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, and they're accusing him of being from man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is against the charge that he only represents the carnal apostles of Jerusalem. But he says in verse 17, let's say, look at 17 through 20. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I didn't. But I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Verse 18. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. True, I did go to Jerusalem, but to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, meaning merely 15 days. I'm not the disciple of Peter. I only saw him for 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, now the things which I'm writing right now, behold, before God I lie not, because they're accusing him of lying. They will accuse him of lying, that that he wasn't taught by the apostles of Jerusalem. They claim he was. They're saying he just pretends to be an apostle of Christ, but he's only apostle of those carnal apostles in Jerusalem. Again, the opponents do not represent the Jerusalem church. Why would they make that accusation if they were from the Jerusalem church? That all he knew is what they learned from the apostles. Well, if they were, then they would have been representing the apostles. But no. Paul has to answer their charges by pointing out that he's separate and independent from the apostles of Jerusalem, that his apostleship is equal to theirs. He is not subservient to those carnal, he's not calling them carnal, but what the opponents would call carnal apostles of Jerusalem. Number two, point two to notice in Galatians is the opponents were not overly Jewish Christians. Overly Jewish Christians, that is Christians who think you should be a Christian by being a better Jew, keep the law better. That is not who the opponents are. They are Jews, yes. They probably came from Judea, yes. They preached the necessity of circumcision, yes. They claim to be Christians, yes. But they preached circumcision for a different reason. Some kind of a ritual, a means to their spirituality. The point is, because they preach circumcision does not mean that they preach obedience to the laws of God. They do not. They are not Pharisees. They are false Jewish Christians with a gospel of spirituality that is superior to Paul's. Circumcision is merely a means to that end. And their gospel is false. And that's why he's so alarmed at it. Chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. It's not another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Not enhance it with more law-keeping, but they actually pervert with a different gospel. But though we, or an angel from heaven, or any other spiritual source, whoever claims to be more spiritual and have visions and dreams, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. In other words, may God kill him. Frankly, you know, may he be accursed. May he die. Paul does not regard them as Jerusalem Christians who are a little mistaken over wanting to obey God too much. But he says in verse 9, as I said before, I say it again. If any man preach any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him die for nullifying the gospel of Christ. This is a serious heresy. You know, not some preachers of works righteousness. Number three, Paul does not reference Acts 15. Paul does not reference the conference here. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about the argument about circumcision. 5:11, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Verse 12, I would they were even cut off who trouble you. Let those who preach circumcision be not only circumcised, he's saying, let them be mutilated. Let them mutilate themselves. Let them be entirely cut off, frankly, is what he's saying. He could have pointed out to them instead that the conference of the apostles and the elders in Acts 15, 8 years ago, had decided this question. It's already decided. If you guys are from Jerusalem and think we need to be circumcised, go back and to your where you came from, to the church in Jerusalem, and look, there's the decision. We don't have to be circumcised. He never brings it up. Why? Why doesn't he bring it up? Because he knows that these teachers have no respect for the apostles of Jerusalem. In fact, they're saying that Paul knows nothing except what he's heard from them. All he knows is what he was taught by men, the men of Jerusalem. Now, some commentators have noticed this problem. Now, why doesn't Paul bring up Acts 15? And they'll actually argue that, well, obviously the letter to the Galatians must have been written before the Jerusalem Conference, or he would have brought it up. But it wasn't. It was written 8 years after the conference. And that's clear from chapter 2, where Paul describes his journey to Jerusalem with Barnabas for the conference. But he doesn't bring up the decision that was made there because it holds no water for them. He doesn't bring it up precisely for the reason that the conference carries no weight with them. They're not from Jerusalem. They don't respect the apostles and the elders. Number four, lastly, Paul's opponents are not preaching salvation by law keeping. Paul's opponents do not preach that Galatian Christians should become circumcised into Judaism and more fully keep the law. Because the preachers in Galatia are not law keepers. Galatians 5, 1 through 3. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Indeed, you have a liberty from Christ. The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is the yoke? It is ritual. It is ritual circumcision. And the church has understood this for years at this point in time, in 57 AD. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. If you think you must trust in the ritual law, then Christ's replacement of the ritual law with a living priesthood is rejected. It's another gospel. You are returning to the symbols and not the reality. You're returning to human priests, sacrifices, not to the forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. He's saying, I tell you, if you do this ritual circumcision, it should mean that you're taking on the covenant of Abraham, the entire ritual law of the Torah. You owe tithes, you owe offerings to the Levites for daily sacrifices. You owe animal offerings for new moons and Sabbaths and holy days. And of course, you would be keeping all the Ten Commandments. Why would Paul say this? If these are Christians who merely want the Galatians to obey the law better, why would he tell them, then you need to keep the law? That would have been their whole object, is to get them to keep the law. He says, no, if you're going to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, which they had no intention of keeping. The opponents were not that kind of Jews. They do not practice the righteousness of the law. Theirs was only a ritual use to enter a spiritual state. And in that spiritual state, they're somehow free from the old laws. He had to tell them, look, if you're circumcised, you need to keep the law. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Yes, Paul says, you are called to liberty, but not to do anything you want to do. That was the problem. Their liberty led to disobedience and immorality. And so a lot of Galatians chapter 5 is a contrast between two spirits. What the opponent's spirit brought versus what God's spirit brought. They think they're spiritual. They have they have their spirituality. Paul is saying their spirituality is carnal. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, so on, heresies. The fruits of those who preach circumcision prove by their fruits that they are the works of the flesh, not true spirituality. Whereas the real Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, is lawful. Verse 22, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Verse 23, against such there is no law. The fruits of the circumcisions, the party of the circumcision here, the opponents, the circumcisers, their fruits are against the law. They're illegal. But the fruits of the real Spirit, God's Spirit, are not against any law. The fruit of God's Spirit is obedience to God's law. The point is, Paul's opponents are not preaching salvation by law-keeping. They're not law-keepers. They're preaching salvation by spiritual revelations of a supposedly higher God, a God which turns out in later manifestations to be supposedly higher than the God that the Jews knew. And this is just a big subject, I'm just barely scratching it here. Many more issues to be addressed. Probably enough books written on the subject of the faithfulness versus the works of the law that Paul is talking about here to fill libraries. But you have to know something about what they were teaching. They don't tell us in writing what their position was. We don't have a written explanation of what the opponent's side of the argument was. You can only gather what they were saying by what Paul says in response. So we've looked at a few of those responses today. I've tried to pick those especially that are typically missing from Protestant arguments, Protestant commentaries. Some of the things that should be noticed in Acts 15 and Galatians that keep us from twisting Paul's words.